The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
All right, so many of you have met me before, so you know I have three boys, Toby, Cooper and Jonty, aged 9, 7 and 5, and they love to do boy things. So they climb trees, they play Minecraft, they bring Beyblades to school, but no matter how hard I try, I cannot get them interested in rugby league. And I get really worried about this. I tell them, boys, if you want to grow up to be Australian, you've got to love rugby league. So I just sat them down the other day, and I showed them rugby league on TV, and I said, okay, you've got to watch this, and you've got to learn this. I said, this team will get the ball, and they run up for 5 tackles, and they kick it. Now, this team will get the ball, they run it up for 5 tackles, and they kick it. Now, this team will get the ball again, and they run it up for 5 tackles, and they kick it. And then my boys looked at me and said, but Dad, that is so boring. What is the point? They just do the same thing over and over and over again. And I thought, you know what? They've got a point. They are just doing the same thing over and over and over again. But isn't that what we do as well? We just do the same thing over and over and over again. We wake up, we go to work, we come home from work, we eat and we sleep, and then we do the same thing over and over and over again. What is the point? Where are we going? Where are we heading? What is the point to life? It's a good question, and we can try to answer it in many different ways. We might say, you know, the point to life is to do what you love. You've got to do what you love. But what does that look like? Every day, my youngest boy will wake me up at 6 o'clock yelling from the bathroom because he's just gone to the toilet, Dad, wipe my bottom! I don't love doing this, but I have to do it. It's part of what being a father is. Life must go on. We can't just do what we love. And even if we do what we love, it stops being fun after a while. When I lived in America, my next door neighbor was on a football scholarship. He got to play football for money. And so I said to him, you are living the dream. You're getting to do what you love. And he said to me, nah, once you have to do it, it stops being fun. And that's the problem. Even if we get to do what we love, it stops being fun after a while. So it's not about doing what we love. Next we tell ourselves, it's about being special. And so you would tell me, you are special. But then I think, well, how does this work? If I'm one of 7 billion people, how am I special? You yelling at me, you are special, is like you yelling at me, you are tall. And I sort of think, no, I don't think I'm tall. And you might say, no, you are tall. And I think, no, you know, the cold hard statistics are, I am the bottom 1% of the population when it comes to height. That's why I'm standing in a box right now, just so you can see me. And you yelling at me, you are special, I'm thinking, you know, I don't think so, because the cold hard statistics are these. I'm just one of 7 billion people on this planet. We are just one of many life forms, and this planet is just one out of a gazillion planets. So how can I be special? And if I'm special, and you're special, and everyone's special, then we stop being special. So how does this work? What is the point to life? So what if the answer comes in the Easter story? Because the Easter story says this, there really is a God who loves us, who made us, and 2,000 years ago he sent us his son, Jesus. And when Jesus was alive on earth, he did some amazing things. He healed sick people, he spoke up against established authority, he had a concern for justice, and he had a special concern for the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. And especially more importantly, this Easter celebrates how 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross in our place to give us new life. And Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose in back to life. And one day, we believe, he'll come again and set up his kingdom here on earth. And so we follow Jesus. We have a mission to also set up his kingdom here on earth. And so the Easter story really is true. It actually gives us a reason to live. There is a point to life. And today I'll suggest there are at least two reasons to live. Two reasons, two purposes that Easter gives us. The first purpose is this. Our first reason to live is this. We are loved by God. That's the point of life, to be loved by God. Now guys, you know that moment when you're on a date with your significant other, and there'll be this moment when the lights are low, the music's soft, and the mood is just right, and she'll lean forward and she'll say, "What do you love about me?" Now guys, bah, 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 warning, 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 do not answer that question. Whatever you say will set you up to fail. It will be the wrong answer, because whatever you say will confirm to her that your love for her is conditional, not unconditional. Because you might say, "I love you because of your intelligence." She would think, "Oh no, now that he loves me conditionally upon my intelligence. What happens if I have a motorcycle accident, hit my head, lose a few IQ points, and then he will love me less?" You might try to say, "I love you for your sense of humour." And she'd be thinking, "Oh no, now it's conditional on my mood. What if I'm grumpy and I don't feel like being funny? He will love me less." You might say, "I love you because of your nose." Now she's thinking, "Oh, his love is conditional on my appearance. What if I have a skiing accident and I lose my nose? He will love me less." See, somehow deep, deep, deep down, we have this feeling that love should be unconditional. We shouldn't love someone just for who they are, despite their flaws. But where do we get this idea that love should be unconditional instead of conditional? Well, we at least get the idea that love should be unconditional from Hollywood. See, every romantic comedy from Hollywood will say love should be unconditional. The guy will love the girl just the way she is, despite her flaws, unconditionally. We get it from the superhero movies, because all the superheroes are deeply flawed, and yet we still love them despite their flaws. It's unconditional love. We get it from the drama movies. Just last week, my wife and I saw American Sniper, and the hero is an anti-hero. He's deeply flawed, and yet he finds unconditional love. And there's a backstory where he finds love from his wife, and she loves him just the way he is, despite his flaws, and through her unconditional love for him, he finds healing, restoration, and redemption. But where do we get this idea that love should be unconditional? Because if all I am is atoms and molecules, if all I am is just one of many life forms, if all I am is just ribbons of DNA self-propagating, if all I am is trying to survive as a species, if survival is my highest ideal, then my love should be conditional. I should only love those who can give me a competitive advantage. I should only love those who can guarantee me survival. In other words, I should only love the rich, the powerful, and the strong, and I should make sure I don't end up loving or in relationships with the weak, the poor, the marginalised, the disadvantaged, and those with disabilities. Yet somehow, deep down, in our heart of hearts, we feel that love ought to be unconditional, and we should especially love the weak, the poor, the marginalised, the disadvantaged, and those with disabilities. So where do we get this idea that love should be unconditional and not conditional? Well, we at least get it from the Easter story. Because in the Easter story, God shows his unconditional love for us. He loves us just the way we are, and he loves us so much, so unconditionally, he sends us his son, Jesus, to die for us. And in that moment, God becomes a human. The powerful one becomes the weak one. the rich one becomes the poor one, and the living one becomes the dead one. Why? Because God loves us unconditionally, just the way we are, poor, weak, marginalized, and disadvantaged. And because God can love me unconditionally, and means I can love myself just the way I am, I don't have to go looking for love in all the wrong places, and I now can love others unconditionally, just the way they are, especially the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. And this is what the Bible says about Easter. This is love. Not that we love God, because that would be conditional. We would have earned God's love, but we didn't. No, this is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us unconditionally, just the way we are. And that's why He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us, to become one of us. So that's the first thing that Easter gives us. It gives us a reason to live, and that reason is to be loved unconditionally by God. And if we are loved unconditionally by God, it gives us a second reason to live. And it's this. It's to live for Jesus and to have Jesus live for me. It's to live for Jesus and have Jesus live for me. So here are my three boys, Toby, Cooper, and Jonty. And we, my wife and I, have found ourselves in that parent trap. We never thought it would happen. It wouldn't happen to us, but it's happened to us. This is the parent trap. Monday night is swimming lessons. Tuesday night is karate. Wednesday night is football training. Thursday is band. Friday is clarinet. Saturday is Saturday sports. We are doing something every single day for our children. And yet, even now, a well-meaning parent will say to us, but they're not learning Chinese. They've got to be learning a foreign language. And they don't learn a foreign language, the two halves of the brain won't talk to each other. And some other well-meaning parent will say, but they're not learning the piano. They're only doing the clarinet. The clarinet's not a real instrument. You're only doing one clef with the clarinet. You've got to do the piano. That's two hands, two clefs. That will lay down the neural pathways in the brain that will make them successful in later life. So even then, we're not doing enough for our children. How do we get so busy and stressed about our children? Well, Jennifer Senior, in her book, All Joy and No Fun, The Paradox of Modern Parenthood, says this. One of the reasons why we have become so stressed and so busy for our children is this. We have accepted as true this mantra in our Western storyline. And the mantra is this. I want my children to be, and we can all complete it, we want our children to be happy. We've accepted this to be true. But because of this, we've set ourselves up to fail. Because according to Jennifer Senior, you cannot find happiness. Happiness does not exist as an independent entity. So by chasing happiness, you cannot find it. It's like chasing a rainbow. It keeps moving further and further and further away from you. And so we think we have to do things to make our children happy. We have to give them things. Give them an iPad. That will make them happy. But that just makes them addicted and more stressed and more grumpy when you take the iPad away from them. They just become more entitled. So we think, well, maybe we have to get them doing things like sports. But that just gets them stressed and tired. So maybe we have got them doing music. And so now we're driving around, sending them to practice. And that gets the parents stressed and tired and grumpy, which makes the children stressed and tired and grumpy. And so according to Jennifer Senior, that is a great irony. We're trying to make our children more happy. We're more stressed, more grumpy. That makes the children more stressed, more grumpy. And we're getting grumpier and grumpier and grumpier. We're trying to be happier and happier and happier. So Jennifer Senior says, instead of saying, I want my children to be happy, we should be saying this instead. I want my children to be virtuous, of good character, to be good people. This is a better goal, and it's a more achievable goal. And so now I can judge this as my criteria. Does my child need to do band practice? Will they be more virtuous with band practice? If not, maybe I don't need to send my children to band practice. This should be the goal. It's a better goal. It's a more achievable goal. And if this is what we want from our children, maybe that's what we should also want for ourselves. See, we too have set up our goal in life to be, I want to be happy. And we chase it. And it's like chasing a rainbow. We can never find it. So we think maybe it's something I can own, something I've got to earn, something I've got to do to be happy. And again, we make ourselves more stressed, more grumpy, when maybe we too should have the same goal. I want to be virtuous. I want to be of good character. I want a good heart. That should be our goal. But how can we become virtuous people? How can we find this? Well, this is what the books are saying. This is how we can become virtuous. Charles Duhigg, New York Times bestseller, The Power of Habit. To become virtuous, we need to break bad habits and replace them with good habits. But then, according to Charles Duhigg, we can only do this if we have a purpose for doing so. This is Angela Duckworth in her book on grit. To become better people, we need to set ourselves goals and achieve these goals. And to do this, we need passion and perseverance. But ultimately, Angela Duckworth says to do this, we need purpose to achieve our goals. And Stephen Bidoff, in his book on manhood and how men can be better than who they are, ultimately says, you know what we need? We need purpose. We need a reason for what we're doing. But if this is all true, we've got a problem still. Because look at what's being said here. Jennifer Senior says our purpose should not be to be happy, but to be virtuous. And then the other books are saying to be virtuous, we need purpose, a reason for doing so. So now we're just going around in a circle. We still have no purpose for what we're doing. So what we do need now is we need a bigger purpose. We need transcendent purpose. Something bigger than me, something bigger than my storyline, someone bigger than me to live for. And that's what all the books are saying. So Charles Duhigg, in his book Power of Habit, says, you know what, in the end, it can't just be purpose, it has to be a transcendent purpose. Angela Duckworth, in her book on grit, says, you know what, it's not purpose alone, there needs to be hope as well. And Stephen Bidoff, in his book on manhood, his final chapter is on spirituality. In the end, we need a transcendent purpose, something greater, a bigger story than my story, someone bigger than me just to live for. And that's what Easter gives us, someone bigger than just me to live for. In the Bible it says this, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So we don't just live for ourselves, that's a small storyline. Instead, our purpose is now this. We live for Jesus, who died for us and was raised again. We now have a transcendent purpose, someone bigger than me to live for. I live for Jesus. But why would I want to live for Jesus? Well, this is a transcendent purpose. And by living for Jesus, I will become like Jesus. I will have his virtues. I will become a virtuous person of good character. But it's more than that. The Bible says Jesus is alive, and by living for him, he lives for me. And his spirit is in me, making me more and more like Jesus. So it's not just principles to follow. It's not just a model to follow. But it's the power of Jesus in our life who can make us more and more like Jesus. So do you remember our original question today? It was this. What is the point of life? Because every day feels like rugby league. I'm just hitting up the fire tackles and kicking it on the sticks. I'm just doing the same thing over and over and over again. What is the point to what I'm doing? And I'm saying, well, if Easter is true, it changes everything. Because there is a God who loves us, a God who made us, and a God who saves us by sending his son Jesus. And for that, we at least have this to live for. To be loved by God unconditionally, and now I can love unconditionally, and to have Jesus to live for, and he will live for me and make me virtuous, better than I am now. And that's the point to life. Now, a few years ago, I had to apply for a bank loan, and for the lady offering me the loan was taking my details, and then she asked me, what assets do you have? And I'm not from finance, so I didn't understand the question. And so she had to say it again. What assets do you have? And I said, I don't understand. So she had to rephrase it. She said, okay, what do you have of value in your life? What is valuable in your life? So I thought, wow, that's a deep personal existential question to ask me. So I said, my wife. And she looked at me like that was the dumbest answer I could have given. And I think, yeah, it was a dumb answer, because now I realise I was offering my wife up as equity against a loan. But then I thought, you know, it wasn't such a dumb answer, because what gives our life value? What do we have of value in our life? It's actually not what we own. It's not what we earn. It's not what we do. It's actually who is in my life. Do I have someone to live for? And does someone live for me? And ultimately, Easter gives us Jesus to be in our life. He is a somebody in our life. And now I have somebody to live for, Jesus, and someone who lives for me. And that's the Easter story. So what I've argued today is the point of life, if Easter is true, is we can be loved unconditionally by Jesus, and we can love unconditionally, and we now have Jesus to live for, and Jesus lives for us. And so you're probably thinking, well, if this is true, I need to know more about this person of Jesus who loves me unconditionally and who I can live for and who lives for me. So I'm going to hand over to Lachlan. He's got several easy options that we can take to learn more and to know more about Jesus. And after this, I can take questions. Alright, so the question is, what about the other faith systems? There are many other faiths, many other spiritualities, and they all offer the same thing, a transcendent purpose. So what is unique about Jesus? What is unique about Christianity? Why Jesus as my transcendent purpose and not some other faith or spirituality as my transcendent purpose? Would that be fair to say that's your question? Alright, so yes, the other faiths, other spiritualities do offer us that transcendent purpose, and they do make us more virtuous. So the question then was, well, why this one and not that one? And what gives you right to say your transcendent purpose is better than my transcendent purpose? In the end, as long as they give us a transcendent purpose, isn't it okay, and what matters? So I guess we're left with this dilemma. We really have two choices in life. Choice number one is that we're all on the same journey. We're all looking for the same thing. We're all looking for a transcendent purpose. And in the end, who's to say your one is better than mine and my one is better than yours? We're all doing the same thing. But the problem with that is we're all searching blindly. Maybe it's wishful thinking. Who knows if there's something out there? Maybe we've just constructed this transcendent purpose when there really is no transcendent purpose. And all we are is just atoms and molecules engaged in some wishful thinking that functions as a social glue or social contract. That's option number one. Option number two is, if there really is a God out there, and we're left to blindly search for him, yes, you're right, we can never find him and never know which version of God is the right one. But option number two is, what if this God comes to us and says, okay, I am the God behind the transcendent purpose. I am the transcendent purpose. And that's the claim of Jesus, that it's actually not us searching for God, but it's actually God searching for us. And because he is a speaking God who reveals himself to us in words, then we can know, oh, you are the transcendent purpose. So yes, we have all these searching, and we have all our cultural variants, but in there, we will never know for sure this way, but his way we can know for sure if God actually speaks, and then we can know. Maybe I'll use a famous parable. You know, there's an elephant in the room, literally, and everyone is blind, and we're all feeling the elephant, and one of us fills the trunk and says, I know what this is. This is a garden hose. Someone else fills the leg and says, I know what this is. This is a tree trunk. Someone else fills the tail and says, I know what this is. This is a piece of rope. And really, it's an elephant, and we just have different versions of it. Or option number two is the elephant speaks and says, I am an elephant. And that's how we know. And I think that's the option that Jesus gives us. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the word. I'm the logos. I'm God speaking. And so that's how we can know. And I think that's the difference. So the claim isn't our search. The claim is God's search for us.
Follow-up questions. We've probably got time for one more.
Yes. Yes, so the question is, How do we know if God is searching for us? Well, we can sense it subjectively, and it's interesting that universally there seems to be this human need for something transcendent, purpose, hope, and spirituality, so we can never seem to suppress that urge. So experientially, subjectively, it feels like there is a God searching for us. But concretely, objectively, we can know because, well, as a Christian, I would say, because of the claims of Jesus. So God comes to us in a person, in time, in history, in a place, with eyewitness counts to record what Jesus has said. So concretely, we can assess these words from Jesus and assess, well, can I know? And that's what the Bible says. Okay, we've seen Jesus, we've touched Jesus, we've heard Jesus. These are the words from Jesus. We're reporting them as accurately as we can. And it's up to you now to think, well, can I trust these words? It's interesting, the Bible's claim is never that God exists. The Bible's claim is God loves you. So it's a relational claim, not an existence claim. So it's a relational and revelationary claim. So like all relationships, how can I know if I can trust Lachlan? How can I know if I can trust my wife? In the end, it has to come to not just my experience, not other people's experiences, but in the end, can I trust Lachlan and his word? And can I trust my wife at her word? So that's what it comes down to. Can I trust Jesus at his words as recorded in concretely and historically in the Bible?
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.